The interesting picture here is to get your face screwed up a little bit here, going, ew, that's bad. My theme is the next one is the influence of evolution, which is pretty much a pollution. As God allows, I'll be sharing with you the influence of evolution on various areas of our life and culture. Tonight, the influence of evolution on Christianity. Now, in one sense, nothing of the world affects Christianity. It's pretty well settled once and for all. It's all done right here. However, for what has been called Christendom, the area of people that proclaim themselves to be Christians, there's been a tremendous influence, and I'm going to bring up three. Let me just point out that Christians, at the time that evolutionary theory was introduced to the world, Christians were strongly interested in the latest scientific discoveries. I remember reading about the Puritans who organized science groups to different ones would research and read and try to find the latest things that were going on, and they would share it with the others. They understood that true science was, in a sense, thinking God's thoughts after him. God made the world. God designed and made the world, the universe. So as we discover sort of the secrets behind all of that, we're actually thinking the thoughts of God after him. They liked that idea. But once the evolutionary theory polluted Christian thought, it was introduced as science, not as philosophy, which it really is. It can't be science. Origins are beyond science. Science, in any evaluation sense, has to be something that can be tested. It can be observed, and then it can be reproduced in the laboratory. This is how you test a theory, you try it out. If it works, then you do this again and see if it happens again. Might have been a fluke, might have been something you dropped into the mix or something, you know. So that's part of the scientific method. Origins is just how you believe things began. So it's not actually science. It's just science-related. It's science philosophy. So when it was presented to the world as science, the Christians said, well, if that's science, you know, this was the industrial age. This was when people were finding out about the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and everything was making sense. And they said, well, now the science, look what the science has come up with. So they scrambled to try to understand how this related to the Bible. We find out, of course, it doesn't relate to the Bible at all. But one of the three ways, one way evolutionary theory polluted Christian thought was the gap theory. Now, if you've heard of the gap theory, you understand what this is all about. If not, what this is an interpretation of the Bible. This tried to insert the millions and millions of years that are needed for evolution into a supposed gap found between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Those verses are, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, when you're not trying to put a gap theory into this, it's pretty clear that this is talking about God creating the universe, creating the earth now, focusing just on the earth, And it shows the process that he went through. In the first step, it was without form and void, and darkness was upon it. Light hadn't come yet. So it's quite understandable. When the child is born, he doesn't, you know, dress up in a Gucci suit and wear a Rolex watch. It's just, he's too small, can't stand up, hardly roll over. That doesn't mean he's not perfect, you see. It's just not mature. That's the way everybody understood this. However, now they said, aha, this is where all the millions of years could fit in. So they changed it to say, and the earth became without form and void. So they see here what happened is that God created perfectly, then a destructive force came upon the earth and it was reduced to nothing. Then there was the evolutionary process that brought it back to where it is today. They thought that answered it. It doesn't answer much of anything. One of the biggest problems is that evolution points to fossils, the evidences of dead animals. If that happened at this word was or became, then there had to be death before Adam and Eve. And the Bible's quite clear that that didn't happen. Romans 5:12, that death came by sin. Sin by one man. So they came up with various theories to explain this destruction of the perfect creation. Some said, this is when Satan fell from heaven. And when he hit earth, it just created a catastrophe, like that imagined asteroid that killed the dinosaurs, you know. Two things wrong with that. One is he hasn't fallen to earth yet. And when he fell from his position, this did not cause a destruction on earth. So, you know, just theories. So they had all these different theories, but all of them, you just look at it, they were all prompted by a desire to fit the Bible into evolutionary theory. Now, you know, I kind of have to excuse them because this was brand new. They were used to science people coming up with actual science. This was unexpected. In my reading, evolution, we consider it beginning with Darwin's Origin of Species. However, there was actually a cultural Darwinism that was going on before Darwin published. Might have been going on in private talks and so on. But one of his cousins or related person came up with the term eugenics. U for good and genes, for the genetic concept. And this is where they came up with this idea of, like, farmers and others will hybridize plants. And they'll put things together that they want, and they get a bigger, taller yield or prettier flower or something like that. They were saying, we could do that with humanity. We can hybridize, so we can make the Superman, the Ubermensch. Hitler was trying to do that. But what for us to try to put this into the Bible, these are just light and darkness. These are poles apart. God created with infinite understanding, infinite power, and design and purpose, a design and purpose that's evident in everything around us. but reduce it to just an accident, a biological accident. And you try to fit that into the Bible. See? So it didn't work. This is an example of being the double-minded man, having two minds, having two opposite things, but putting it in there and just, I don't know, putting insulation in there between. They're not antagonizing each other in your head. You just, I believe both. Double-minded. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James 4:8, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is a heart problem, not actually a head problem. In fact, the word mind here is actually the word soul, double soul. So the gap theory was one of the first evidences of evolutionary pollution of Christianity. It should just be outright eliminated. The very whole point of Genesis 1:1-2 is to say how God created in the beginning. In the beginning of what? The beginning of everything. That's when time began. A second way evolutionary theory polluted Christian thought was the documentary theory. And if the gap theory was wrong, and yet I can't be too hard on them for coming up with it, the documentary theory is just pure evil. The documentary theory was developed, sometimes called the Graf Wellhausen hypothesis. These were the German rationalists who came up with the idea. When I was attending Bob Jones University down in the 60s in Greenville, South Carolina, the Southern Baptist School, Furman University, in the same town, was the leading promoter of the documentary theory. My brother-in-law Robert and I went to a lecture by Dr. Bratcher at Furman. Dr. Bratcher was the major translator of Good News for Modern Man, that rather poor translation. In that lecture, we found out that he had a very, despising attitude toward biblical inspiration. He compared it to us who believe in inspiration to be like the Muslims who believe that the Quran dropped out of heaven, fully written, bound, whatever. Just mythological nonsense. We stayed afterwards, went to a little room for the question and answer time, and while we were there, there was a young black man who was studying there, and he said, Dr. Bratcher, he said, when I was growing up at church, they told me that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He said, but now I've come to school, and they tell me that it's J-E-D-N-P. These were pretended originators of sections of Scripture. Nobody wrote the Scripture, in their view. Certain ones that had certain ideas about God wrote certain, we would call them articles. And then someone later said, well, those two things are not the same, but they're close enough, and I think by changing a few words, I can put them together into a longer story. So J was the Jehovist, the guy who called God Jehovah. E was the Elohimist, the one who called God Elohim. Then there was D, that was the Deuteronomist. He was the guy who wrote Deuteronomy. And then P were all the priestly writers who, after there was a priesthood developed, after there was a Jerusalem, after there was a temple, and a priesthood developed, they went back into the Scripture, rewriting everything so that it fit the priesthood. Now, I think you can understand with that brief explanation, they believed that the Bible evolved out of a bunch of people sitting around talking about God stuff. See? John N. Moore, Masters of Science and Doctor of Education, wrote an article, "The Impact of Evolution on the Humanities and Science." Part of his article says this: "The modern-day study of theology has been largely controlled by evolutionary ideas. Whatever acceptance of the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis regarding criticisms of biblical texts can be shown, then evidence is gained for broad impact of evolutionary thinking. According to that view, the Bible content has evolved." He points out this was clearly evolutionary thinking. They were allowed to advance these theories because evolution was considered to be true. Moore points out one strong example of this influence. He says, "A most influential spokesman for the view of evolution of the Bible was Harry Emerson Fosdick." I heard a lot about him as I was growing up and going to Bible school. We don't hear much about him anymore. He was an also-ran guy, but he was popular at the time. May 24th, 1878, lived all the way to October 5th, 1969. So he was, what, almost 90? A little more than 90.
Yeah,
91. He wrote extensively on the theme that man's worship of God evolved. His idea was that it evolved from the worship of a sun god and a moon god to the mountain god and river god, then to a crop god, to a tribal god, and finally to an omnipotent god. Harry Emerson Fosdick. This is discussed and this is quoted in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Historical Evidence for the Christian Faith. Moore concludes, actually, meaning in reality, polytheistic worship, polytheistic many gods, worship of many gods, has been a degenerating derivation of ancient initial monotheism in all groups of people on the earth, as can be shown by reference to outstanding present-day scholarship. When they actually started examining these things, they found it all to be false, just made up, it was just in the minds of men. They find that all of the major religions began as monotheistic. Brother Jeb was pointing out to us that even the Roman gods, Jupiter, the Greek Zeus, was the name Jupiter was a contraction of Jove or Jove, Pater, Father God, and all the rest came in as accidental trimmings. The evidence seems to be that all of the major religions began as monotheistic, one God, and then degenerated and devolved, as it were, into polytheism. So that's what modern-day scholarship actually shows. So he concludes that the whole position of higher criticism and form criticism of the 20th century is rooted in an evolutionary viewpoint. If evolution is true, then these things were probably true. That's it. That was all the evidence they had. So the gap theory, the documentary theory, both squarely fashioned because of an evolutionary thought, and the third way that evolutionary theory polluted Christian thought is in the new text of Westcott and Hort. And we've recently been emphasizing that to you because there were some who hadn't heard about this. Our Bible is based on the TR, the Textus Receptus, the received text. Westcott and Hort came up with a new Greek, especially Greek text, that they said would be much more accurate than our Textus Receptus. We're not talking about a translation now. We're talking about the manuscript from which these were translated. Westcott and Hort were, by our standards, unbelievers. They did not hold to inspiration of the Scripture, mocked it, in fact. They believed that all of the supernatural things of the Scripture were understandable enhancements to the way things really were. The concepts they developed were that these were useful myths. They didn't really happen, but we honored them because it helped us explain the way things are. It helped give us a grasp of the way things are. So, and consider all the good that Christianity has done. It urges people to be lovey-dovey and all this kind of stuff. So we don't want to eliminate this, but we don't want to believe it is actually true. That was their thing. They developed their new text, as Brother Jeb pointed out in his series on this, based not on real scientific study of manuscripts, an analysis, but upon the evolutionary idea that if these things evolved, then the earliest manuscripts of Scripture would have to be primitive, confused, and contradictory. Now just pause for a moment and recognize, if you believe the Bible that says God inspired it, that He inspired the very words of Scripture, then you must believe that when it was first written, it was perfect. It was complete. It was not ready for refinement and development by men. Nancy?
So the earliest manuscripts were the ones that God gave the words to the people writing.
Exactly.
And so those are the ones that should be gone to.
That's right.
As the source.
That's right.
Instead of saying, oh, well, they were the most confused.
That's right. So that's what they described as the earliest. You know, there are no copyright notices on these manuscripts. These are handwritten on various forms, papyrus and parchment and so on. Nobody's doing a carbon-14 dating test on these things. How do they determine if it's earliest? Because it fits the evolutionary theory. That's the only reason they can call it earliest. Yeah.
Primitive, confused, and contradictory. Mm-hmm. So then they went looking for manuscripts that fit that description.
Exactly. So they developed their new text based on that evolutionary idea of what Scripture should look like. Men who accepted this theory found such manuscripts, but they found them in the ones that were rejected by the church at large. In fact, some of them, like at the Vatican, were literally in the pile to be thrown away. So they rescue them out of the trash, basically, and say, "Eureka, we found it. These are the originals." And they set about to correct the text from the trash heap. That would be like correcting your meal after you went through the garbage, you know. Aha! The widespread acceptance of the new text, which all of the modern translations use, is based not on legitimate evaluation, but on the supposed scholarship of Westcott and Hort, who accepted the evolutionary theory. Yes?
So they came up with a Bible that was all watered down, so they didn't have to do it.
Well, if you talk to the people today who are arguing against what they call the King James only version idea, many of these are, I would say, generally you'd have to call them godly men. These are people who believe the Bible. But they have accepted this and pretty much without question.
It's been taught to them for 100 years.
Yeah. Because primarily because they think that's the scholarly way of going. That it's only us ignorant people who say, well, if the King James Version was good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for us. See? And they're not really asking the question, why did that come about and on what basis was it made?
You know, you don't have to take our word on this. You want to know what these men thought about the Bible before they started working on it? All of their works are collected and online, not by their enemies, but by people who admire them.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Metzger, mm-hmm. who is the chief engineer of the modern text that is being used by all other translations, except for the New King James and the King James, he says that the UBS text, the Nestle-Aland text and the UBS text are basically the same thing, and those are the two main texts, the United Bible Society and the Nestle-Aland. Everybody says they're basically the same thing.
Like if you get a copy of that, does that say that like in the introduction or preface or something?
Bruce Metzger I'd have to look it up in my records, but Bruce Metzger on the something like the 100th anniversary or something of the Westcott Hort, the revised text, he said the UBS text is almost 100% the same as the Westcott Hort text.
There were some. Things they just couldn't follow in that, so they've changed a little bit. But it wasn't done by accident.
They made lots of minor changes, but he says, I forget the exact word, but he says that they followed all the apparatus and everything.
Yeah. And that was all based on the idea that if the scripture evolved, then. And Westcott, for instance, said concerning inspiration, that would make the people mechanical. They would just be writing what God said. And he thought that was horrible. So
he states in his introduction to the New Testament that it was his goal to create a middle ground position between the atheistic rationalists and the group that he calls the Calvinists. Mm-hmm.
This is like me saying, I have here the glass of pure water, and here I have a glass of pure poison. And I'm trying to create a middle ground here, just half and half. Here, drink and enjoy. So, you know what you have when you have half poison and half water.
It wasn't just his. Mm-hmm. He thought that the preaching of the gospel, as we understand it, was disgusting.
Right. But the concept is, once you have ruined the Bible as actually coming from God, you're free to doubt anything and everything. Once it came from man, it's only as good as the men who thought it.
And they were both ardent evolutionists.
Yeah. Yeah.
Hort said about
Origin of Species.
Origin of Species, he says, it cannot be doubted.
Yeah. So, three pollutions of Christian thought that leads us to some disastrous things. And we want to avoid drinking the Kool-Aid of the evolutionist. And we're going to be exploring this as the weeks go on, God allowing, other influences of evolution on our cultural thought. Comments? Questions? Humorous anecdotes? Anything? Anything?
Oh, yes. Another question. So, evolution was put in, the theory of evolution was put into print by Darwin, but hadn't those theories been floating around because people didn't want to turn to an omnipotent God as creator?
Well, back in ancient Greece, when they didn't know God at all, they were coming up with theories that everything is just as it was forever, that there was no beginning. There was some who said, one Greek writer, I've forgotten who now, said clearly things have evolved. Things began with man, who is the pristine ultimate of everything. The first devolution was woman, and then after that came the animals and down to the worms and slugs. So they had a concept of it like that. So some unbelieving idea of the origin has always been around, but put in the terms of modern Englishmen who had grown up believing that Christianity was true. That devastating thing was done by Darwin and the Origin of Species.